Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 5, I had a terrible time this week trying to figure out where to stop. And of course, I ultimately don't know where I'll stop until I stop. But we'll see where that is tonight. But we are in verse 12, and we're going to read through verse 26. Verses 12 to 16 is a little summary. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." And when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about this as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence or force, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. That's the reading of God's word. As we get to verses 12 through 16, we have basically the third little summary in the book of Acts, and Luke is fond, after some episode or occurrence, to give us a summary of what is happening in the church. And the first two summaries actually were a summary of the interior of the church's life. This summary is a little different because this summary ends up focusing on the impact of the apostles' ministry in Jerusalem and beyond. And the passage also does something more than that. It actually serves as a transition, setting up the background to the second arrest episode. And as we read verses 12 through 16, we see not only the transition, but we also see once again God answering the prayers of his people that they had prayed at the end of chapter 4. Just by way of reminder, verses 29 and 30, you'll remember. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And so God continues to answer those prayers. And in verses 12 to 16, we see the marvelous impact of the apostles. Now, in verse 12, really, for Luke's emphasis, the emphasis falls on the apostles as being instruments through whom God is moving. It would be completely erroneous to read this section or any of the sections in the book of Acts and think that somehow the apostles were endowed with some kind of magical power. That is not the idea at all. The apostles are simply instruments. That's emphasized by Luke by saying that signs, miracles, and wonders were taking place through the hands of the apostles. And we have this wonderful statement: God is on the move. God is doing amazing things through the apostles. And then, once again, something that is even more miraculous than the miraculous. This enormous group of people are continuing on with one mind in the colonnade or portico of Solomon. Now remember, by this time, this group, this assembly, the church in Jerusalem, was no doubt numbering in the thousands. Estimated roughly 15,000. But remember, God is adding to the numbers daily. And so there really is no way for us to know the number of people that were in the church in Jerusalem. Very large assembly. We know that there were house meetings that were going on during this time. But it appears that the only place in which the whole assembly could meet was in Solomon's porch outside of the temple itself. And here's the miraculous thing. They were of one mind, one purpose. Again, Luke reiterating the fact that the early church, filled with the Spirit, had the spirit of unity, even with a large, large assembly. Verses 13 and 14 give us sort of the perspective of those who are outside. Luke says, first of all, in verse 13, that none of the rest dare to join or associate with them. This particular expression, the rest, is a reference to unbelievers and the idea they did not dare to join or associate. That is, they did not dare enter into the membership of this assembly. Remember, what event had just happened up to this summary? Ananias and Sapphira. All right. And so we know that this is a serious group of people who are serving a serious God. There is no room for hypocrisy. There is no room for fakery. There's no room for lying or deceit. God requires honesty, integrity, transparency from these people. These people are absolutely committed. And there's a group of people on the outside that know what's going on the inside. And they say, you know what? I feel a little religious, but not that religious. Not going to dare to join that group of people. And then Luke says, but the people were greatly honoring or esteeming them. Now, the people could actually be the same group as the rest in the previous statement, or it could be another group. But here's the reality. Even though it was a scary thing because of the commitment level, because of the awesomeness of God, because of the clear demonstration of the power of the word and the power that was coming through the apostles, even though those things, in a sense, held many at arm's length, there were also others that looked on and actually held this group of disciples with incredible esteem. In fact, they were looking from the outside in, and these were people that were to be admired. They were servants. They were serious. They were committed. There was a quality about their life that brought even the esteem of those who dare not join them out into the open. Dennis Johnson says that those who stayed outside but esteemed them, shied away from its call to commitment and I love this expression, and the life-threatening holiness. That's what they saw when they saw this group of early disciples. This wasn't some social club that simply gathered around some novel teaching by a group of fishermen. This was a group of people who were in dead earnest about their commitment to the risen Christ and their commitment to the Word of God. And that dead earnestness caused many people to say, you know what? That kind of life-threatening holiness is just not for me. And then we have a third description. Luke says simply, and more than ever, believers were being added. Now, there's an ambiguity in the text. It could be believers were being added by the Lord, or it could be believers in the Lord were being added. Okay, it could be either one. I take the former just because I like it better. They were being added by the Lord. And we already have that statement at the end of Acts chapter 2, right? The Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. And then Luke tells us large crowds of men and women. You have to stop and think about this for a second. Here you have this church that, remember, just a few months before, it was just 120. And now you have multitudes of people. You have this massive influx of people. And the number who were actually joining themselves, actually making the commitment to this community that practiced life-threatening holiness, was enormous as well. And so there were people that actually were being gripped and were being changed, were being transformed, and were being brought into the body. Now, I think about this pastorally. This had to have been a huge challenge to the apostles. And we're going to see in chapter 6 the way in which some of those challenges were brought forth. But could you imagine during times of revival, for instance, one of the things that marks a time of revival is when there's a massive influx of souls flooding into local churches. Jonathan Edwards, for instance, you can read in the Awakening of 1741 and 42 that he was having literally hundreds of inquirers every week inquiring about their soul, seeing to how they could be built up in their faith. And Edwards said it almost just squeezed out all of his time to study the word. God was bringing so many people into the kingdom. This is even greater than that. Just multitudes of people are coming in. And so here you have people that won't dare to join themselves. And then you have people who are looking and saying, you know what? These people are really committed and they're holding them in esteem. And then you have people that are going through the door by the scores, joining themselves to this body of believers. Now, Luke is obviously not contradicting himself in the span of two verses. F.F. Bruce makes the comment, they scared off all but the totally committed. That doesn't really seem to be the model today, does it? Let's have a philosophy of ministry that scares off everybody except the really truly committed. And yet that was the apostolic church. That was the apostolic church. The early church was very much aware that it was an aroma of life unto life to those who were being saved, but that it was also equally an aroma of death unto death to those who were perishing. And what the thing was about the early church, the apostolic church, that was remarkable is that they never tried to adjust the smell. They just let the smell be the smell and let God decide who it was going to be an aroma of life to and who it was going to be an aroma of death to. But their job was just to be faithful in emitting the odor. And yet what do we have today? We try to perfume the aroma of death. We try to dissipate the aroma of death. We try to make everything seem like fun and games and happiness but the kind of happiness that's not the real serious blood earnest kind of happiness, but the kind of happiness that can draw a crowd. The apostles were drawing a crowd all right, but it was people who weren't scared off, but were rather attracted by the life-threatening holiness of this early community. John Stott says this paradoxical situation has often recurred since then. The presence of the living God, whether manifest through preaching or miracles or both, is always alarming to some and appealing to others. Some are frightened away while others are drawn to the faith. That's why we can never get upset when we see people come into our midst and then leave our midst. If people leave because they think we're too serious, if people leave because they think we're too intense, if people leave because we're not man-centered enough, then that's apostolic. And we shouldn't shy away from that. We should strive to be a kind of community where life-threatening holiness does indeed scare off some and then marvelously, wondrously attracts others. In fact, there should be people that come into our midst and they say, you know what? I don't know what it is about that place. I don't know what it is about those people. Under normal circumstances, I wouldn't hang out with them to save my life. But there is something about them that I can't get over. And God is doing something. That was the early church. The remarkable thing to me is verses 15 and 16. I've never seen a televangelist do these things. The influx of people was so tremendous that the sick actually are being put into little cots that could be carried, and they're stuck out into the streets so that as Peter walks by, must have had a routine that everybody knew. Okay, you know, it's almost 2 o'clock. Peter's going to be walking by. And they're putting the sick people out so that Peter's shadow might fall on them and they might get healed. I mean, absolutely remarkable. You know what? I've seen By the handkerchief that's been blessed by so-and-so for $15. I've never seen anybody try to market their shadow. And Peter just walked down the street. People, his shadow falls on him. Now, I would just submit to you that this is not normative. All right? This is not normative. There's something about this that is marvelously peculiar. Remember when Jesus was ministering, what were some people saying? Remember the woman with the issue of blood? If I can just touch the hem of his garment. All right. Now, was that superstition or was that faith? That was faith. I would submit to you the same things going on here. This is nothing less than a demonstration of great faith. It's not superstition, but it's people realizing. Now, touch the hem of his garment is different than just let a shadow fall on me. But I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in John 14:12. Greater works than these shall you do. And so here are the apostles, and it is absolutely amazing. Peter's shadow, says Simon Kistemacher, is more than a sufficient means for God to extend healing power for the sick when faith is present. Now, the next thing about this is where we start to get into trouble. The early church gets into trouble because the multitude is not just coming from the streets of Jerusalem, as it were. They're actually coming from the suburbs, and some of those suburbs being quite a ways away. The extending vicinities around Jerusalem, and they are gathering. The word gather actually could be flocking. They were flocking together, and they're carrying the sick and all those who are afflicted with unclean spirits. In other words, the ministry of the apostles was making a huge impact, that it was absolutely bursting through the borders of Jerusalem. This was no longer a local thing. It was getting bigger and bigger. And the power of the apostles, the message of the apostles, was absolutely spreading like wildfire, so that people were taking journeys to come to the apostles. And then here's the remarkable thing. All were being healed. Again, that's not normative. In fact, I would suggest to you that it wasn't even normative throughout the entirety of the apostolic period. Because, for instance, some of the apostles, like Paul, not only himself suffered from a thorn in the flesh, but had to leave companions sick and prayed that they wouldn't die. And didn't just say, put your hands on the TV. But this was a unique period of the apostolic era. And the power of God, the Spirit of God, was being demonstrated in such ways that every single person that was brought to the apostles left healed. Now, two quick points of application. First, the nature of apostolic miracles. Remember, the miracles authenticated the message and the messengers. These miracles would not necessarily remain with the apostles to the same strength or force throughout the entirety of their ministry. And they would not necessarily even remain in place in the same way throughout the remainder of church history. There is something about this particular period of the apostolic era where the message and the messengers were being authenticated. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12. And verse 12. Second Corinthians 12:12, the apostle, listen very carefully to what he says here. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And so what Paul's telling, reminding the Corinthians is, when I was with you, I had the authenticating calling card of the apostles. Signs, wonders, and miracles. And in fact, those things were demonstrated among you with all perseverance and endurance. In other words, what Paul's doing is he's contrasting himself with the so-called super apostles, who evidently were not quite able to do all the things that Paul was able to do. Why? Because Paul was the authenticated messenger with the authentic message. one other text along these lines, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. How was it confirmed? God also testifying with them, that is with the apostles, by the way, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, the reason I bring this up is because, in a sense, sometimes people will read the book of Acts as if everything in the book of Acts should be normative for today. In other words, everything that you see happening in the apostolic era should be reduplicated today. Now, ironically, that is always a selective normativity. Because as far as I know, no group that wants to see a restoration of the apostolic days has seen people drop dead in their services, nor healed people by their shadows falling on them, just to mention a couple. Okay? We need to understand that although God does still do miraculous things, he works and breaks in, as it were, into the natural and does supernatural things, does miraculous things, there is a sense in which what we see with the apostles was to confirm their message and the messengers and is no longer necessary today. Now, God is sovereign and he's free to do whatever he pleases. But flow of redemptive history, the apostles stood as a unique group of people who are authenticated uniquely with signs, miracles, and wonders. Second point of application is this: the nature of a true spirit-filled assembly. Verses 13 and 14 should just simply remind us that the aroma of life and death unto death must be allowed to waft through the air as God sees fit. We should be committed as a body of believers to that life-threatening holiness. There should be a perception among people who come in among us: if I join that place, I understand that the standards are high. They're biblical standards. And there will be some that will be frightened away, and there will be others who are marvelously attracted, because we should be seeking to manifest and exhibit the real thing. And wherever the real thing is manifest and exhibited, there will be those who are scared away, and there will be those who are wonderfully attracted. All right? Now we get to the real fun part. I love this section. Verse 17, you got to keep it all, the flow in mind. Remember, the apostles are becoming more and more popular all the time. People are streaming in from the suburbs to come to the apostles. And so, verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Now, when it says the high priest stood up, the idea is he rose up in opposition, or he stood up in order to take action. The expanding influence of the apostles at this point was not going unnoticed by Annas and Caiaphas and the rest of their devilishly wicked clan of religious professionals. These people were noticing. Why? Because as the just remember, same parallel in the ministry and life of Jesus. As the popularity of the apostles and before them Jesus skyrocketed and the people were being drawn to them, what does that mean? They were no longer dependent upon the professional institutionalism of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so now this jealousy is starting to work, and that's exactly how Luke puts it. They were filled with jealousy. Now, what's interesting is that three times now Luke has told us about being filled with something. So what are you full of? Spirit? Satan? Jealousy? The apostles in the early church were filled with the Spirit and went forth and spoke with boldness. Ananias and Sapphira's heart was filled by Satan. And now these men, Caiaphas and Annas, were filled with jealousy. They were literally burning, boiling, being consumed, being controlled by this envy. It was personal envy. It was a sense of vindictiveness. They couldn't stand the fact that offerings were down, numbers were down, and people were going to the apostles instead of them. And so what do? Well, they don't say, let's have a debate on the truthfulness of the resurrection. They don't say, let's form a theological guild. You guys can join. Here's our doctrinal statement. No, they arrest them. And verse 18 tells us that it wasn't just Peter and John this time that are arrested. All the apostles were arrested. How do you think they identified all the apostles? These are the guys that were able to do signs, miracles, and wonders. And so all the apostles get thrown in jail, and this time it's also different. When Peter and John were arrested previously, they were held within the temple precinct somewhere in custody. Here, guess what happens? All the apostles are arrested and put in public jail. We would say county jail. This was the public facility owned and operated by the Romans. This was not a religious institution. This was a civil institution operated by the Romans. And now all the apostles are put in. And what is absolutely wonderful about this passage is the way in which Luke so casually tells us how they got out. I couldn't help but to think of the angelic bail bondsman in this passage, because here the angel comes. Absolutely remarkable episode, but it's as if Luke, it's no big deal. Of course God's going to send an angel. Wasn't there time to go? Remember what Henry Martin, the great early missionary from America, said? I am absolutely immortal until my work is done. The apostles' work wasn't done. And so what does God do? He sends an angel. And the angel comes, and it's wonderful because it's so detailed. The angel comes, he opens the doors, and then leads them out. Now, I think that within our assembly, we have a sensitivity, could be greater, but I think we do have a sensitivity to the persecuted church. We try to remember to pray for them. We try to be engaged with the voice of the martyrs to try to assist the persecuted church through prayer and so forth. Understand that as the apostles were being persecuted, they were delivered, but they were not delivered for their own personal safety. They were delivered for a riskier obedience. That's what the angel came to do. Because the angel comes and not only opens the doors, but actually gives them a commission. And what is fascinating is he says, go and stand. The commission by the angel is going to require courage, courage to go, not to run, courage to stand, not to retreat. The commission is from God because it comes through this angel. Therefore, it is a matter of obedience to the divine will and the command of God himself. When an angel tells you to do something, God has just told you to do it. And so he tells him, go. And then he says, speak in the temple. Well, there's a fundamental problem with that. That's where they were picked up the day before. That's where they were arrested. And so the angel says, go and stand. In other words, there's a play on words, I think. Just as the high priest stood in opposition, you're to go back and stand in defiance. And start preaching in the temple. Now, he tells them what to preach. Don't preach, can we just all get along? Don't preach some ecumenical message, but preach literally all the words of this life. preach all the words of this life. Back in chapter 3, Peter identifies Jesus as the Prince of Life. Jesus himself has the words of life. You remember what Peter says in the Bread of Life discourse? Lord, where else will we go? You alone have the words of life. Jesus himself, as we saw this morning in John 14:6, is the life. And so here it is. Go and preach Jesus Christ. Go right back where you were arrested yesterday. Stand in the very same place. Stand in defiance to the orders and the authorities of the Sadducees and the high priest. And you preach Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. You preach the whole word of this life. Then it says, they heard. They obeyed. By the way, in the Old Testament, to hear always has the connotation to do. We think of hear just as if it's some activity that takes place with the ears. The idea is when they heard it, they went and they obeyed, and they enter the temple about dawn, and you go, aha, they go when nobody's there. Wrong. Dawn is the time of morning sacrifice and morning prayers. In the temple on any given morning in Jerusalem, you would have had a multitude of people actually streaming in for the morning sacrifice and the morning prayers. And all of a sudden, there are the apostles. They enter in. They stand in the very place where they'd been arrested. And they begin teaching the very thing they had been arrested for the day before. And it's an example of holy boldness, of a determined faith, of a godly zeal. And again, an answer to prayer back in Acts 4, 29 and 30. Fill us with boldness so that we can speak. Fill us with the Spirit so we can speak your word with boldness. I'm so glad the angel didn't say, I'm letting you out of here. Lay low in Galilee for a while. Go right back. Now, that moves us to the early morning surprise for the Sanhedrin. Now, when the high priest, which the high priest emeritus is Annas, the technical high priest would have been Caiaphas, and his associates came. The word is a little more vivid than just came. The idea is when they arrived, sort of the connotation is when they arrived for the business of the day. So you could imagine, now remember, this is not at the jail, this is not at the temple, this is going to be where they do their business, all right? So you could imagine, here they are, they're all decked out in their backwards collars and big fancy hats and their robes and all the rest, and here they are, they're walking in, and, you know, I mean, these guys think that they're the end-all and be-all of all religious activity and authority, and they're going to gather together to carry out their nefarious business of the day, all in the name of God, having a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And they gather together the whole Sanhedrin. Now, what Luke does in this verse is he actually says, and this is explanatory, even the whole or entire Senate of the sons of Israel. Now, by the way, the expression, the Senate of the sons of Israel, is equivalent to the Sanhedrin, but what Luke is doing is he is letting us know that although it's the same body, it is emphasizing its political power in Jerusalem. This was not just a few teachers of the law getting together to decide what they were going to do. This is the full-orbed body, political power of the sons of Israel. First item on the agenda for the day, you could imagine Anna saying this, those pesky apostles. They do the natural thing. They send the temple police to bring them into the place where they had stood not too long before. this scene is somewhat similar, although there are enough differences to nullify the liberals' attempt to say that this is simply a reiteration of the first episode. It's not the first episode. It's a second episode. And so they send the temple police and they come up with an embarrassing discovery. Mysteriously, the defendants had disappeared. Now, you have to see the humor in this, I suppose, because they go and they don't find him in the prison. Now, you remember what the liberals do with the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples go, they don't find the body. Oh, wrong tomb. Well, maybe these guys went to the wrong prison. And unlikely. And they go and they find that nobody is there. Now, this is not exactly the thing that they want to have to go back and report. I would imagine, Dave, when trial starts and you say, bring the prisoner up, and they come back and say, we can't find him, that there's a little bit of a problem. And verse 23, this is their report. It's absolutely hilarious. We found the prison house locked very securely. And the guards were still at the doors. But when we opened up, we found no one inside. In other words, all the locks were in place and the guards weren't sleeping. They actually were at their post, just like they were supposed to be. And so we went through the whole process. You know, we showed them our ID, gave them our driver's license and our keys. And we got in and they brought us in where they were being held. And you know what? They weren't even there. Now, this causes a little bit of perplexity. Notice verse 24, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Now, by the way, this word perplexed is the very same word Luke uses back in chapter 2 and verse 12 on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit's outpoured and God's people are declaring the glorious things of God in other tongues. And there were many who were perplexed. The idea is not just puzzled, but disturbed and puzzled. All right. And so when they ask what is going to become of this, it's sort of an interesting question. Don't know exactly what they mean, but I surmise that it could have been something like this. Do you think these guys actually have the support of the guards, too? Or perhaps. Do you think something supernatural might have gone on here? I mean, let's face it, this is a little out of the ordinary. Now, while the bewildering conversation was in progress, the news comes. Hey, don't worry. We found him. It wasn't at a border check. We didn't find him hiding in a hut in Galilee. We found him right where they were yesterday. Actually standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now, don't you know that this must have chapped those guys so bad. I mean, to have him be gone was one thing, but to have him right back where they had arrested him the day before was something else. Simon Kistemacher says the prominent members of the Sanhedrin are at a loss, for they had commanded the apostles not to speak or teach in Jesus' name. Yet these Galilean fishermen continue to teach the people in the temple area. The boldness of the apostles is incredible to the high priest and his friends. The apostles have not escaped and hidden themselves, but are teaching in the temple courts. Now that the temple guard and his officers know where the apostles are, they have an occasion to redeem themselves. So what do they do? Verse 26. And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. Greek text, a little more, probably a little better would be without force. Now, the captain and temple police start to make their move. We know where the suspects are. We're closing in. Keep your radio channels open. Let's move in. We're going to surround them. And they make their approach. And there they stand, kind of just dawdling. Finally, one of them catches Peter's eye. And he says, "Psst, come here for a minute." Not stop in the name of the law. Stop in the name of Caiaphas. Stop in the name of the Sanhedrin. But mind if we had a word with you for a minute? Would you mind actually kind of going back with us? It's absolutely humorous. It's hilarious. Here are these men who, I mean, these are the guys that came to Jesus with clubs and swords, right?
These are the ones who knew how to rough up the defendants if they had to. And all of a sudden, they are absolutely gripped with fear. They're deathly afraid of the people. By the way, this would not be the first time that the religious leaders had to back down or be, in a sense, a little kinder and gentler. They had done the same thing with the ministry of Jesus. For fear of being stoned, they did not seize him. And so here are these men. They know their popularity. They must have heard stories of their power. And here are the people listening, not going inside for temple prayers, not going inside for morning sacrifice, not going inside to make their offerings to the temple to support the religious guild, but rather here they are listening to the very words of life. And there must have been something with that temple guard and the temple police that were so impacted by the fact that these people were gripped, these people were mesmerized by the word of life. And all of a sudden they realize, we can't lay hands on these men like we did yesterday. Today is a different day. The apostles offer no resistance. How easy would it have been for Peter simply to step back and say, I'd like to interrupt the sermon for a minute. Do you see these men over to my right and over to my left? They actually want to take us to prison again. Peter and the other apostles could have utilized their popularity. They could have utilized the force of the crowd, but they didn't. They offered no resistance and they went willingly with the officers. Calvin points out the absolute irony. While they neither feared, speaking of those arresting the apostles, while they neither feared nor reverenced God, they were very afraid of men. Now, next Lord's Day, we're going to actually see the trial and see how it concludes. But there's two things that I want us to see as we bring this to a close tonight. The first is the furious, blinding, boiling jealousy of the religious leaders. It's absolutely frightening. Their commitment to unbelief is fueled not by the intellectual weakness of the apostles' arguments. Their unbelief is fueled not by the weak message of the gospel that was being preached, the implausibility of the veracity of the message. Their unbelief was motivated by jealousy. Just as it had been with the Lord Jesus. You never read any of the Sanhedrin, any of the Pharisees ever making an objection. I don't believe the gospel because Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Unbelief is the most irrational and insane thing that you could possibly imagine. And here with the Sanhedrin, it is demonstrated by the fact that it is fueled by plain, simple, religious jealousy. And I would submit to you tonight that if there are those of you who don't believe, it's not because it's intellectually implausible. It's because some place deep in your heart, there are claims that Christ is making that you refuse to give into, and that fuels your unbelief. That's mine. That's my territory. That's my thing. If I believe in Christ, I'll have to give it up. If I believe in Christ, I'll have to yield territory. If I believe in Christ, I'll have to surrender. If I believe in Christ, I'll have to submit. And the pride of the Pharisees fueled their unbelief so that they were so jealous in their heart that they were absolutely blind to signs, miracles, wonders, and the power of the gospel message. The second thing that we see is the boldness of the apostles is absolutely inspiring. Here these men stood as obedient risk takers. Do you know that if you believe in the sovereign God and you believe in a glorified, majestic Christ who is seated sovereignly at the right hand of God, you can live the kind of life of faith that takes all kinds of risks because God doesn't. What did they have to lose? The God they served was sovereign over jail cells. The God they served was sovereign over the hearts of men. When you realize that everything is under the absolute control of Almighty God, it frees you up to be obedient risk takers. What we see here is the gospel's own way of empowering genuine heroism that flows from faith in the ultimate hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read this text tonight, I would remind all of us that the gospel and the Spirit make men bold and obedient and zealous and risky. And there is something wonderfully appealing about those who, for the sake of faith, take huge risks in order to simply be obedient to King Jesus. May God fill us with the same spirit of boldness. May God inspire us with these images of defiance, godly defiance, for the sake of Christ and His crown and His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, what a challenging and inspiring passage. Father, we're so grateful to You that You didn't just simply reveal Your word to us in black and white propositions. Be bold, be courageous, don't fear. But You gave us illustrations of real people who had been afraid and who had feared. Father, we thank You for the marvelous colors of Your word. Lord, even tonight, inspire us to open our mouths for You. Inspire us to be bold and courageous. Inspire us to take risks for the God who controls all things, even the locks on a prison cell. In Jesus' name, amen.